All right, turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, where we're going to start today. Before we get started on today's message, a quick review of last week's lesson. Last week we talked about the Apostle Paul, his authority as an apostle. The fact that Jesus told his apostles, which Paul was not a part of at that point in time, while they're on earth, that he would bring all things to remembrance that he had taught them. And that Peter himself called Paul's writings Scripture. And in that same passage where Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture, he says that men, Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand, that men will twist them to their own destruction. Okay? And that's what usually happens these days when you see false doctrines these days. So you're twisting Paul's writings, and which are sometimes hard to understand, if not seen in the light of other Scriptures, not using proper hermeneutics, that's what happens. People will twist it, and it'll be their own destruction. Whether it's believing this lie that I have to sin every day, I can't do anything but sin, I'm born a sinner, I have no free will, that leads to a life of living sin. People may have may at one point in time chosen to repent, chosen to trust in Christ, and they believe this doctrine. Now, someone can believe this doctrine and still go to heaven, but if they're taking this doctrine to its natural conclusions and sinning every day and living in sin, they're not going to go to heaven. They're going to be cast away from Christ. And so these doctrines, these bad doctrines can lead to a lot of bad things. Okay? Now back in Paul's day, as we discussed, the bad doctrine didn't come from Paul's writings. The bad doctrine came from a misunderstanding about Judaism and how it fits into Christianity. Remember, these people, I'll write the name on the board again here so you can kind of get it in your head. These people called the Judaizers. Okay, remember this from last week and from the intro week. They were coming behind Paul and saying, you must be circumcised to be saved. These were people who were Jews who converted to Christianity. And they were trying to take the ceremonial law of the Jewish people into Christianity and tell Gentiles who are not Jews that they must obey the Jewish law to be saved. Well, as we talked about last week, when Paul was talking about the Jewish law, that you don't have to obey these to be saved, he's not talking about the moral law. The moral law has always been there from the beginning. Adam and Eve had it written on their conscience. Every single person throughout history has a conscience inside of them, and it works with the law of God, which is written on their hearts, to tell them what is right and what is wrong. And when the Jewish law came, God reaffirmed the moral law through the Ten Commandments, and he also gave them a bunch of other laws. Governmental laws, ceremonial laws, dietary laws, clothing laws, what you can wear as far as clothing is concerned. But when he gave the Ten Commandments, it was just reaffirming what they already knew. That's all it was doing. You know, so you look at Romans 4, we're not going to turn to that today, but if you look at Romans 4, it says that Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, and it was apart from the works of the law. Because before Abraham, there was no law. And there was no circumcision, for there was no circumcision. Talk about. But when it says there was no law during Abraham's time, it's not talking about there was no moral law. There's a moral law written in every single person's heart. And they are accountable to that at the least. They never hear about the Ten Commandments, never hear about the Bible, never hear a gospel preacher or God's word. They're accountable at least to the knowledge they have through their conscience. And everyone has a foundation for morality that's written on their conscience by God from birth. Okay? So we saw a little bit about the apostles' authority. We saw a little bit about his message that Christ gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And then we saw his motive, which was the glory of God. Okay? And then we saw people who tried to pervert the message through some of the things we just talked about. Now let's start in verse 11 and we'll see what God has for us today. And we'll read through verse 24 and then we'll go back through it and discuss it more in depth. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, or Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things that I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the church of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. All right, let's go back to verse 11. He says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor have I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we discussed so far in the first 2 weeks, these people who are coming behind Paul, these Judaizers, were challenging Paul's authority, and they were challenging his message. In fact, they were coming behind Paul and saying, this is not the same message the real apostles preach. Because they were saying he wasn't a real apostle. Because, you know, the apostle Paul, he didn't walk with Jesus while Jesus was on earth. And that seemed to be like a requirement to be an apostle, according to them. They have to walk with Jesus. And he's saying, listen, it's not according to man. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. It's the exact opposite of the Galatians. The churches of Galatia, they received it by man. They were taught it by man. In fact, they were taught it by the Apostle Paul himself. He was the first one they heard it from. And then these other men would come behind him and teach a totally different gospel. And Paul's saying, listen, hold on a second. I didn't receive it the same way you did. I'm a little bit higher up on the scale here, so to speak. I received it directly from Jesus himself. He taught me this gospel. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's a pretty big statement to make. I mean, today, in this day and age, that's how a lot of heresies start. A lot of false teachings start these days by someone saying, I received it directly from God. But as we'll see later on, the Apostle Paul confirms this with the other apostles. These apostles who walked with Jesus on earth didn't receive it by some spiritual or mystical revelation from Jesus Christ. They received it directly from Jesus in person. We'll see later on that he went and confirmed it with them, and they agreed with him. And it says they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Okay, so, but him saying this doesn't make it automatically authoritative. I received it from Jesus Christ himself. Okay, but that's his statement. That's his claim. I wasn't taught it by man, nor did I receive it from man like you did. I received directly from Jesus. So he talks about that, and then he goes on to talk about his conversion, which is another proof of his apostolic authority, or that he really is a Christian. He's not preaching a false gospel. It says in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, that's talking about his pre-conversion life. This is what Paul was like before he became a Christian. Before he had that encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, this is what... Let's just turn to Acts chapter 7, and we'll kind of read it for ourselves. Acts 7, and we'll start in verse 54. Now, most of you know about the martyrdom of Stephen. This is what we're going to start out here. And the Apostle Paul, at that point in time, called Saul, was involved in this. So Acts 7, verse 54 says this. And this is after all these people are listening to Stephen preach, the Sanhedrin, the council. A lot of Jews are there. So when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the Apostle Paul before he was converted. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So Apostle Paul, before he was converted to Christianity, he was pretty fierce against it. He was pretty angry. In fact, I mean, we see in verse 59 and 60 here, he was probably, or 58, he was probably one of these people in verse 57 who cried out with a loud voice, stopped his ears, and ran at Stephen with one accord. He was probably involved in that group who was doing that. So he didn't want to hear what Stephen had to say. He hated what Stephen was saying. He wanted the traditions of the fathers to be the main thing. Let's look at one other account of the Apostle Paul's life before his conversion. Acts 26. And this is his account of this to, I think, King Agrippa. Acts 26, and we'll start in verse 9. It says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. They. So he's not just talking about Stephen being put to death here and him giving his approval on it. He said they. So many. He was involved in the death of many saints of God. He said, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So he was persecuting them. He was having them killed and giving consent to that. He was putting them in prison. He was wreaking havoc. And not only that, he tried to compel them to blaspheme. Now, why would a real servant of God, whether it's a Jew or a Muslim or whoever they think they're serving, why would they ever compel anyone else to blaspheme? So they might have something against them. Which meant that these people were blameless in Paul's eyes, and he was trying to get something against them so that he'd have a reason to have them condemned, or to prison, or to death. That's how zealous he was for the traditions of his father. So let's go back to Galatians 1:14. It says, I was being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. The traditions of his fathers included the laws found in Deuteronomy, okay, the Mosaic law, but it also included the Talmud. Now, Talmud was extra-biblical law. It was not found in the Bible. These are things that Pharisees made up to explain things more in depth. And this is the very thing that when Jesus said, your traditions nullify the Word of God. Okay? Now, when God says your traditions nullify the Word of God, it means because of your traditions, the Word of God has no effect upon you and the people who have believed as you have believed. That seems to go right along with what the Apostle Paul did in Acts 7 during Stephen's stoning. He covered his ears, raised his voice real loud, and ran at Stephen with one accord, all these people, brought him out to the city gates and stoned him to death. So this Talmud, it's not biblical teaching. Extra-biblical teaching would say things like what you can do on the Sabbath. You couldn't bend down and untie your shoelace or your sandals, okay? You couldn't swallow your spit. There's different things they would say. They would go into detail what you could do on the Sabbath and what you couldn't do. And that's why when Jesus always had these encounters with the Pharisees, he said, well, you know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Who among you, if your sheep fell in a ditch, would not take him out of the ditch because you care about your sheep? But yet, isn't the human being more important than the sheep? So they always have these disagreements because these Pharisees were not following the law of love. They were following the law of their Talmud, which was not biblical at all. Because you know, Jesus said that these two commandments fulfill the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're following those two things, you will fulfill the law. You don't have to go into this Talmud and try to make up things to make it more detailed. That's what happens a lot of times. People try to give more details that aren't actually found in the Word of God, and they end up becoming legalistic. Things that are extra-biblical. I remember one time at the Southern Baptist Convention, this is back in June 2006 in Greensboro, North Carolina, and there's this big dispute in the Southern Baptist Convention where they should be totally against drinking altogether or just be against drunkenness. And people would come to the microphone and discuss these things. And people I thought people who had the best biblical argument, people who were just against the drunkenness, not against the drinking altogether. And what the people who are against the drunkenness, not against the drinking, what they were concerned about was making this rule, this law that was going to push people away. I can't tell you how many times I hear in the open air when I'm preaching, well, Jesus drank wine. Well, that's right, but that doesn't justify your drunkenness. But yes, you can drink as long as you're not getting drunk. That's what adults can do. If they're above age 21, according to the law of the United States. So anytime you go above and beyond what the Bible says, you're adding to the Word of God. Now, if you're just going to make a standard for yourself or a boundary for yourself or for your family, that's okay. But when you go as far as to say, well, this is a sin if you do this. Like someone may say, well, maybe God's convicted me not to watch any TV ever again. Then they go around telling everybody, you can't watch TV anymore. It's a sin if you watch TV. That's unbiblical. It's just like the Talmud. That's all it is. So we have to be careful how far we go. We don't get extra biblical. I mean, we can make standards, we can make boundaries for ourselves, but let's not impose those extra biblical boundaries or standards upon everybody else around us and say, listen, if you don't do this, you're sinning. Okay, so we need to be real careful. And that's what Paul was exceedingly zealous for. And the reason he's really mentioning this here, not just because it's his pre-conversion experience, you can see how drastically he changed when he got converted, but also because these Judaizers were claiming to be exceedingly zealous for the traditions of their fathers. He's saying, listen, these guys who are coming behind me, these Judaizers who are zealous for this law, I was more zealous for it than they ever will be. I got them beat. And look what happened to me. I had an encounter with God. He changed me. I didn't stay like that. So maybe these people hadn't really had an encounter with God, what Paul is trying to say here. So in Judaism, he was raised according to the Jewish law under Gamaliel, who considered one of the greatest teachers of that time. And so he was very zealous. You can see, I mean, when it talks about him in the book of Acts, it doesn't mention anybody else by name who was persecuting the church, who was zealous for Judaism. Because there probably wasn't anyone else like him, like that. Going around, throwing them in prison, putting them to death, dragging them away. So let's go on to verse 15. But, this is the turning point here, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to read about Saul's conversion here, so you can see it for yourself. And then we'll go back to Acts 26 as well. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue to Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, who were Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound in chains to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Let me just stop right there for a second. I want to point out some things here for you. First of all, this light shines from heaven, and Saul says what? What's the first thing he says? Who are you? He's ignorant. In fact, that's what Paul claimed later. That's why he was able to be called by God, because he was ignorant of what he was doing. He was, he's probably deceived by the Talmud. The word of God had been nullified in his life. Okay, had no effect in his life. And he said, I am Jesus. And he said, he's trembling and astonished. This very way he's been persecuting is true. I mean, can you imagine that? It's like being a Muslim terrorist and killing Jews and Christians and finally finding out Christianity's right all along. That would astonish me. To be so zealous, my whole life is devoted to this one thing, and all of a sudden a light shines from heaven, and the very one I've been persecuting is the one I should be serving. But notice he calls him Lord, and he says, what shall I do? So he calls him Lord, and then he submits to him as Lord. He says, what shall I do? Because someone's your Lord. That's what you said to him. He said, what should I do? And you do whatever they want you to do. That's what we as Christians do. We follow Jesus no matter what the cost to us, no matter what sacrifice we must make, we follow Jesus. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They were astonished as well. I wonder how many of them got converted. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He was blind. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Here we have Ananias having a vision from God. And he wants to argue with God about what he's going to do. But it doesn't tell you that Ananias is disobedient or that he's rebellious. It tells you how fearful he was of Saul. How much a reputation Saul had among the saints, that he was a fierce and angry person who wanted to destroy them. It tells you how notorious he was, how infamous he was. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, let me just turn to Acts 20 real quick and read something to you. Acts chapter 20 and verse 23. And just to comment on this, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Listen to what the Holy Spirit told the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 20, 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. The Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, chains and tribulations await me. That's what awaited the Apostle Paul when he went from town to town. Chains and tribulations. Trials. And that could await us when we go to different towns as well. I mean, America's not like that to that point yet, but it could get to that point, unfortunately. So Ananias laid hands on the Apostle Paul. He received a sight. The Holy Spirit filled him, and then he received food. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, this is not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Okay, so we see that the Apostle Paul, he gets saved. He has an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. He goes and he's blinded. Ananias comes reluctantly. He receives his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, starts to eat. Then he goes right out and starts preaching. And really, you know, when I see a true convert, that's what usually happens. I mean, every once in a while, someone get converted on the streets or at a college campus. They'll want to go right away and start preaching. That's what a real convert should do. Here in this day and age, you want people in the church, want to say, let's bring them around to the church. You know, keep him in the church for about 3 years, and by then his zeal is gone. His passion is gone. His fire is gone. He has no desire to share the gospel more, because he's become like the rest of the churchianity we see in America. It becomes backslidden and lukewarm. So if someone gets saved, they know how they got saved. That's all they need to know. Yeah, if you know how you've gotten saved, you tell someone else how you can be saved. That's really quite simple. If you don't know how you got saved, then you're not saved. If you don't know how someone else can be saved, you're not saved. You have to intellectually know, mentally know how to be saved for you to be saved, and tell someone else how to be saved. But if someone knows that, and truly are saved, they can tell it to someone else. They can proclaim it. In fact, they're expected to. There's nothing in the Bible that says you wait for 2 or 3 years and then you go out and preach. No, you do it with the knowledge you have, you go out and preach. If you run into something you don't know, go find out the information and go back and have more information the next time. Well, usually the excuse is like, I don't know the answer. That's not a good enough answer. It's not a good enough excuse.
Go out and find the answers if you don't have the answers. Study to show yourself approved, but in the meantime, go and preach with the knowledge you have. So let's look at some of the doctrinal statements we see here. Okay, so I know some Calvinists probably use this for to back up their theology. Verse 15 says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Okay? It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. It says similar things about Jeremiah, similar things about Isaiah. Okay? Separating you from a mother's womb, does that mean that God saved you from mother's womb? Obviously, because the Apostle Paul, before he converted, was killing Christians. So it's not saying he was a Christian from his mother's womb. It simply means that he saw Paul's lineage, what he was going to be doing in life, and that he was going to call him to reach the Gentiles. He was going to use Paul, or Saul at that point in time, to reach the Gentiles. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't any obedience or free will involved. That's ridiculous to take this one verse and throw out the rest of Scripture and say, look, no obedience involved, no free will involved. It's just God's arbitrary will, and God's going to make him be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I will admit this, that he had a pretty extreme encounter with God on the Damascus Road. Pretty extreme. And, you know, a lot of people struggle with this because they say, well, how could the Apostle Paul, how could he possibly reject Jesus with that encounter on Damascus Road? Well, let's look at what Paul has to say. Acts 26 and verse 19. And this is, again, him retelling the story to King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 19. And it says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, someone says, I go to Malachi and I say, "Malachi, did you obey mommy today?" He says, "I was not disobedient to mommy." That implies he could have been disobedient. And when the Apostle Paul said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," it implies he could have been disobedient. That's what free will is.
Like the devil.
Yeah, it's like the devil. It's a moral choice to obey or not obey. Now, the Apostle Paul, what would have been the consequence if he didn't obey? Well, he would have walked around blind the rest of his life. He would walk around knowing the truth, but not submitting to it, which to me is to be in torment. Know the truth? I mean, you know, I told one of my Calvinist friends recently through an email, I'd love to be a Calvinist if it was true. I wouldn't be losing friends. I'd be more popular. I'd have more acceptance. More people would probably ask me to come speak at their churches. You know, lots of good pluses. Probably no minuses at all, except for the fact that I'd be searing my own conscience and rejecting the truth. And I'd rather have a clear conscience before God and be able to sleep at night, knowing I'm obeying God, than have all the friends in the world, all the money in the world, all the speaking engagements in the world. I care less about that. The truth is what sets you free. Not believing lies and rejecting the truth. See, the Apostle Paul could have rejected the truth. He could have rejected the submission of it. Obviously, he knows he could have passed it off as some kind of delusion he had. But then the people around him have the same delusion. And it's never been known for all these people, probably 10 people altogether, to have the same delusion at the same time. So he couldn't have even passed off as that. He had to walk around the rest of his life blind, believing a lie that he knew was a lie. Not many people are willing to do that. And a lot of times you'll see sinners who are under conviction and they'll walk away. You know, if you've ever been under conviction, we all have been under conviction in our life, but before you became a Christian under conviction, you're just tormented in your soul. You just want to submit to it. But at the same time, you don't. So the Apostle Paul was obedient to the heavenly vision. This saying here that he was separated from his mother's womb to preach to the Gentiles does not mean that he had no choice in the matter. That's ridiculous to say that. And he called me through his grace. Now, every single one of us here is called through grace. The fact that Christ even came and died on the cross is an act of grace. The fact that we're still alive. The fact that we didn't die before we became Christians. God could have, the first time we sinned, God could have took us into eternity and sent us to hell. Because we deserve it. Probably the male, huh?
It also says from the womb, so it's not like an eternal decree for all of eternity.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's not from eternity past. It's from the womb. So that maybe that's when God decided.
Right.
God decided from the womb. And he was called through grace. Every single one of us has been called through grace. Who's a Christian? We're called through grace. It's only by unmerited favor that God allows us to hear the gospel that we can be saved. But that doesn't say there that only certain people are called. That's what Calvin said. Well, look, he was called. It's only him. And they would imply this reading upon Scripture that only certain people are called. That God only wants certain people to be saved. And that's to impose interpretation upon this verse that's not there. Based on their own presuppositions. Based on their own starting point. That's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. To reveal his son to me. He was converted. He had an encounter on Damascus Road. God revealed his son in him. That I might preach him among the Gentiles. So that I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So we read a little while ago, read about in Acts 9 how he was converted. Ananias came in and laid hands on him. He received a sight, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to preach in Damascus. He said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. And what it's saying here, he didn't go to Ananias. He didn't go to any other leaders in Damascus, or any other Christian in Damascus, and say, is this the gospel? He did not confer with them. He did not try to get information from them or have them teach him. He did not confer with them. He went straight and preached the gospel. Okay? And then it says, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Now turn to your map in the back of your Bible for a second so I can give you kind of a picture of where Arabia is. The big map you have. Okay, where it shows the whole region. Do you have that in your Bible? Yes, good enough right there. So look at your bigger map, the one that shows basically this area right here like this, okay? And you can see Damascus is right here. You look on your map. It's right there, you'll see it. It's kind of like right here almost in the northern part of Jerusalem there. Now, if you go directly east from there, you'll see a river. You guys probably can't see it on your maps. They're too small. But you'll see a river called the Tigris River and the Euphrates River, all right? Now, the Arabia, at that point in time, was from the Tigris and Euphrates River, and they went south and west to the Red Sea. That was Arabia. That whole big area right there was Arabia. So we don't know exactly where the Apostle Paul went. They went somewhere in that area. In fact, he probably didn't go too far from Damascus. They said he went back to Damascus eventually. Okay, but that's the area he was in. And in this area... And he was gone, if we look in verse 18, he was gone a total of 3 years before he went back to Jerusalem and Arabia and Damascus. Now, how many years did Jesus teach his apostles? 3 years. See, the Apostle Paul here is giving the same preparation time as the other apostles were. The only difference is the other apostles had Jesus in the flesh, where the Apostle Paul had Jesus through the Spirit, through revelation. So this is preparation time for Paul. This is where everything you see written in these epistles, these letters to the churches, this is when he received these things. So he can teach them to others. Receive them directly from Jesus Christ. As we see later on, there was no problem. And the transmission from God to the Apostle Paul and from Jesus in the flesh to his apostles, there was no difference in the gospel. So he was able to speak the apostle Paul. He was able to receive it correctly, just as correctly as the other apostles did when Jesus was in the flesh. Okay? And now, he probably preached there too. Now, it doesn't say that he preached here, but I want to point out 2 Corinthians 11:32 to you. Okay? Just probably turn a couple pages over. 2 Corinthians 11:32. It's the apostle Paul speaking to the church of Corinth. He says, in Damascus, the governor of Damascus, under Aretas the king, was guarding the king of the city of Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. Okay? Now, Aretas the king, guess where he was king of? He was king of Arabia. So if the king of Arabia knew about the Apostle Paul, it's quite possible that he preached when he was in Arabia, and that's how the king knew about him. Okay? So we don't really know if he preached there or not. Most of this time was for preparation for ministry. Preparation for all the letters he would write, for all the evangelizing he'd do, for his ministry to the Gentiles. Okay? And that's what it was for. So he did not go to Jerusalem. He did not go to the apostles before him. What he's basically trying to say here is, I received it just from Jesus. No man was interfering. No man taught me anything. I did not receive it from man. It was directly from Jesus himself. Simple as that. He says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, do not lie. Okay, so turn back to Acts chapter 9 for a second, so you can get how this works here, how this timeline works. If you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 25, which you've already read, and Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, this is where the gap is. Between verse 25 and 26, this is where he went to Arabia. This is where he went to Arabia and went back to Damascus for 3 years. Okay, between verses 25 and verses 26. And you can kind of see it doesn't really run together like it's right after this. This is the verse 25, the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And then verse 26, and when, it doesn't say then Saul went to Jerusalem, it says and when. So there's a gap there. And there's probably a gap there because Luke's writing this. Luke was a companion of Paul because Paul went away for a while. Luke wasn't with him during this time. So the next time he basically sees him is when he comes back to Damascus and he says, and when he went to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's where the gap is. Now let's read what happened here. It says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. I mean, I'd be afraid of him too, wouldn't you? The fact that he was going on killing people. I mean, it's been a while since he's been doing this. It's been at least 3 years since he killed anybody or dragged him out to prison, but still. After 3 years of not doing this, he still has this reputation, this infamy, of doing this. That tells you how big his impact was. He says, he tried to join, they were afraid of him. But Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they sent him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Okay, so during that period of time he was there, it says that he went to see the apostles. Barnabas brought him to the apostles. But we understand from Galatians chapter 1, which you just read, that the only apostles that he met were Peter, or Cephas, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, talking about James and John, James, the brother of John, he was dead by then. He was martyred by then. Talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus, at that point in time, was considered an apostle as well, because he was the half-brother of Jesus. He walked with Jesus more, probably just as much as anybody else did. Even though he didn't believe in Jesus, as we see throughout the Gospels, he actually rejected him as Messiah while Jesus was on earth. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he must have seen him, and he was believing in him then. But at that point in time, the two leaders of the church in Jerusalem were James, the half-brother of Jesus, okay? They all had the same mother, just different fathers, and they had and Peter. Those are now, we don't know what happened to the other apostles. They could have possibly been scattered because of persecution, or it could have possibly been that they just weren't around, or it could have even possibly been that they were scared of him themselves. They wanted nothing to do with Saul. I mean, this guy was so famous, infamous for doing all these things that people didn't want anything to do with the guy. But when he told them that he had preached Jesus, even to the point where people tried to kill him, he had to be let down through a wall in the middle of the night, that impressed them. You know, it'd be like a you know, those militant Muslims, they go around killing people with their suicide bombs. But like one of them, like Walid Shabbat, who was a suicide bomber and trained suicide bombers, okay, but like him becoming a Christian and saying, can I become part of your fellowship in the Middle East? But like him trying to come into a Christian church and saying, whoa, and he's infamous for training up suicide bombers. And like, no, we can't have, I mean, would you be willing to just accept him right away? That's the question. And they didn't, they weren't able to, but he talked to Peter, he talked to James, but listen, he only taught them 15 days. I mean, how much can you really learn in 15 days? So again, Paul's saying here, listen, even though I went to them after 3 years, 3 years later, I only saw them for 15 days. So, we'll see in chapter 2, verse 1, then the first 17 years after he became a Christian, he spent 15 days with other apostles and received no teaching from any other man. So through 17 years, you spend... Now, put yourself in his shoes now. You become a new Christian. This is back in those days. For 17 years, all you spend is 15 days with the apostles, the source of all the teaching that Jesus has for us. For him to preach the same gospel from the beginning until then is to show that he did receive it from revelation from Jesus Christ. He didn't receive it from any man. You have to wonder how much he was able to accomplish during those 15 days with the apostles. But that was even after he had preached for 3 years. Okay, so he said, I do not lie about these things. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And that's talking about, we just read in Acts 9, where they sent him away to Tarsus, from Caesarea to Tarsus. Okay, Tarsus is in the region of Syria and Cilicia. He said, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. You know, I always said since I became a Christian, I was so zealous for the devil, I want to be 10 times more zealous for God than I ever was for the devil. And here we see the Apostle Paul, it's starting to happen. Once where he was infamous for persecuting the church, infamous for putting saints in jail and for having them killed, for dragging them away from their churches. Now he's becoming infamous for being a preacher of the gospel. Of course, we all know who he is now. He wrote half the New Testament. Half the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. It tells you how special a person he was. But, now this is the key here in verse 24. They glorified God in me. So Paul's not saying any of these things. They received revelation from Christ to boast about himself or lift himself up or say, look at me, I'm a special person. No, he's saying, listen, I am an apostle, but all that's been done, God receives the glory for it. And that's where I think sometimes our Calvinist brothers go a little wrong. That they say because we have free will or because we choose things that we're going to receive glory for it. That's a ridiculous, fallacious thing to come to, conclusion to come to. But just because God gives us free will or choice does not mean that we have any glory for our choices. It does not mean we get any glory for our salvation. God receives alone the glory, no matter what we do. It's only by his grace that he calls us. Only by his grace that he saves us. Only by his grace that we're still alive. It's all by his grace. So we see today that the Apostle Paul was going on again and proving his apostolic authority. He was showing them, look, I was zealous for the Judaism and something drastic happened that proves that I had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And then I started to preach for 3 years. I preached the same gospel that the apostles in Jerusalem preached, but I never even talked to them. Never conferred with men. Received only from Jesus. And then I was from 15 days with them after 3 years. And that wasn't until 14 years later that I saw them again. They're saying, listen, my message, the same message that they had. They received it from Jesus. I received it from Jesus. These people who are coming behind me, these Judaizers who did not receive it from Jesus but received it from men, they are false. They're adding to salvation. It's a work salvation. If you believe what they believe, you've fallen from grace. You're now trying to base your salvation on works. And if you're going to obey circumcision, guess what? You have to obey all the Jewish law. The dietary law, the ceremonial law, everything the Jewish law says to obey. If you're going to be circumcised to be saved, you must do all the Jewish law. If you're not willing to do that, then your circumcision means nothing. It means nothing. It's not circumcision of the flesh that means anything. It's circumcision of the heart that means something. You've set apart your heart for Christ. Okay, does anyone have any questions or anything they want to add?
It's interesting that they'll argue, well, if we choose to be saved and then we have something to... take responsibility for it. Yet, the flip side of the argument is that if you don't choose to be a sinner, you can't be blamed for it.
Right.
But, listen, right. If choices equals responsibility, which it does, you know, if we have some type of responsibility in our salvation, and you know, the flip side would be that in their system, you can't, don't really have any responsibility for your thoughts.
That's a good point. I mean, if choice merits glory,
then the lack of choice merits no punishment. You know, if the fact that I choose to be saved merits reward for me, or merits glory for me, then that lack of choice merits none of the options, merits no punishment.
Yeah,
so that, I mean, they're not using logic there. Good point.
And there will be rewards in heaven. So how do they
right.
How do they understand rewards if we don't have free choice?
Right. It's really, I mean, it really doesn't make any sense. For someone to say, because I choose, there means I receive glory for it. First of all, if someone's trying to receive glory for salvation, even if they believe in free will, they have a problem. They repent of their pride. They haven't really repented. And if they think they're going to go to heaven and say, look at me, I saved myself, that's ridiculous. No one's going to say that in heaven. They're not going to be in heaven if they think about saying that. And secondly, Jesse said, we talked about this the other day, Jesse, was if they're going to receive reward for their works in heaven, I don't know anyone who doesn't believe that, including Calvinists, then are they going to boast about that then? I'm taking their thinking to their own conclusions. That means if you're going to receive, if I receive more rewards in heaven than my wife does, then I can be able to boast over her. So look, I received more rewards than you. Ha, ha, ha. That's ridiculous. No one's going to do that in heaven. And anyone who thinks that way is not going to be going to heaven. You've repented of that way of thinking. You're doing everything for the glory of God now.
It's the same way, I mean, if you get sick and you go to the doctor, or you choose not to go to the doctor. If you choose not to go to the doctor, well, it's your own fault.
Yeah.
You're responsible, it's your fault that you're not cured.
Right.
But if you do go to the doctor is responsible for curing you.
That's true.
And so the same with sinners. If sinners don't come to Christ, they're responsible for their lack of salvation.
Yeah.
But if sinners do come to Christ, Christ alone is responsible for our salvation.
That's a good illustration.
I kind of answered the question already, but let me just put it out there. If the Lord puts a conviction on our hearts about TV or dress, whatever it is, and that's for us, it's for our family.
Right.
And we're not imposing that on somebody else.
Right.
That's not legalism. That's just what the Lord's put on our hearts.
And of course not.
We feel like headdress is appropriate for the women. The women are submitting to that by God's Holy Spirit. Or that we shouldn't be watching TV. Or that we shouldn't wear red shirts. Or whatever the issue is.
Right.
For us. As long as we're not imposing that on somebody, saying, you know, if you don't wear red shirts, or if you wear red shoes, you can't be saved.
Right.
Or you're in sin.
Right. That's if you're imposing upon others or saying they must do this to be saved, that's legalism. Okay? But if you're doing it as a standard for yourself, like say for example, someone struggles with getting drunk. Before they became a Christian, they were a drunkard. And they say, well, I'm not going to bars anymore. I'm not going to drink anymore, period. I'm never going to drink another drink in my life. Now, that's a standard they made for themselves. The Bible doesn't make them make this standard. No, we go to bars all the time to preach, you know. And if I wanted to, I think I could drink a glass of wine if I wanted to, and I'd be okay. But this brother has set the standard for himself as a boundary to protect himself from falling into sin. Yeah, so, but he's not imposing it upon others. Okay, so it's not legalistic. It's actually a good thing. So there's good boundaries to set. Like for example, when a child gets to the age where they think they want to start courting somebody, okay, you'll set certain boundaries for them courting. They can't be alone. They can't touch each other. There has to be someone there to escort them back and forth. You know, these aren't things that have to be done, but the parents decide within themselves. Both sets of parents will decide what boundaries they'll set to stop the sin process from starting in the first place. It's okay to do with that. I mean, some people think that you should wear head coverings when you pray. Some people think you shouldn't watch TV. Some people think, well, I can watch TV. I have some movies at home that I like. They're not causing me to sin. I enjoy them. It's not wrong to watch them. You know, so I'm not sinning by doing that. The other person may say, well, I don't want to watch movies altogether. And so it's just different for each people. But these things that aren't clear cut in the Bible, those are the things we can go either way on. That doesn't mean we can't examine our brothers. I mean, if my brother says, well, I watch TV, and I say, well, how often do you watch TV? I watch it for a couple of hours a day. Well, what are you watching on TV? Well, I'm watching soap operas. I'm going to question him. I said, listen, man, you know, it's not wrong to watch TV, but what you're doing with this freedom you have, if it's not leading you to sin yet, it could lead you to sin. You're spending too much time in front of it, in my mind, so I would just ask you to examine yourself. Are you spending that much time in the Word, that much time in prayer, reading all the Christian books, fellowship, preaching? You know, what are you doing with your time? So you can check that person against those things.
Oh, yeah, I just thought you were talking there, and I was thinking about that guy that I was talking to at the end of the other night. We were coming back, and the guy sitting in the truck, right, mm-hmm. saying he's a Christian, he's drinking a beer.
Right.
Now, it could just be drinking a beer. He's not really drunk, not really acting drunk yet. He says, well, I'm a Christian, I'm drinking a beer. And I said, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you're stumbling me, or should you be stumbling? Because I was a drunkard before I became a Christian.
Right.
And by you sitting there drinking with all your pals here and thinking, calling yourself a Christian, doesn't the Bible tell us not to stumble our brother?
Right, yeah. Was he really stumbling you? Was it causing you to want to go get a drink? Or want to get drunk?
If I'm honest, no.
Okay. So, I mean, yeah, we have to be aware of those things, and that's one of the reasons I've chosen to never drink again. Now, I could add a freedom. I mean, if you're going to do those kind of things, you should probably do it in the comfort of your own home. You should probably do it with just someone who you know is not going to be stumbled. Okay, but, you know, I don't think any Christian really should be, this is my opinion, I don't think any Christian should be out in the public drinking. Because it doesn't only cause believers to stumble sometimes, it causes unbelievers to stumble. Some believers think, well, Christians shouldn't be drinking at all. Mm-hmm. And therefore they see you drinking, they say, well, he's supposed to be a strong Christian, he's drinking, and it's going to cause them to stumble. They'll start calling you a hypocrite, even though it might not be true. Yeah, so if you're going to do things like that, I mean, it's different for every culture, I think.
Now, Darwin Fish drinking, that caused me to stumble. I'm thinking, what is this guy doing?
Right.
The one true church, holiness, all this stuff that he's teaching, either, I mean, not just one beer, brother.
Right.
He's having a drinking session. I was, like, really upset by that.
Yeah, well, I mean, we have to be careful who we let influence us in life and who we... make sure we don't put people on pedestal and help and stuff like that. So, yeah, this is a conscience thing. We have freedom to do many things as Christians, things that aren't sin. Let me just clarify that. If it's sin, you don't have freedom to do that. Something that's not a sin, you have freedom to do that. But you always have to be careful that you're not causing someone else something. It's the law of love. Once again, if someone would cause you something, you wouldn't want your brother to do that to you. So don't do it to them. Yeah, so you're always weary, and a lot of times, as Paul said in the Bible, he said, you lay aside your liberties. So I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So he puts aside his liberties. The Jews have become the Jews, the Gentiles have become the Gentiles. Okay, so you're laying aside your liberties for the glory of God.